The reading for today is from chapter 6, 11 through 16, and 33 through 40. Chapter 6, 11 through 16, and 33 through 40. And you may find it on our church Bibles on page 248. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But, sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of the Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also in Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all around the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung it out, the dew, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. The word of the Lord.
Morning. I feel compelled to give a little warning this morning before I preach. I preached here about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it had the negative effect in that Martin's appendix burst. So I feel like I need to give a health warning here. If anybody has a health problem or isn't feeling well, you might want to leave the service now. But don't worry. I trust that that won't be the case for any of you today. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we can joke about things like this, but on a very serious level, Father, we want to thank you for your protection and for preserving Martin's life. We want to thank you for the way you have been with him and the way you are restoring him to health. Lord, Lord, not with any sense of morbid introspection, but we want to remember to number our days and to know that each day is a gift from you, and that we want to live it out in synchronization, so to speak, with you, Lord, listening to you, following you, and walking with you in all things that we do. Father, we just commit this time to you now. By your Spirit, we ask that you might apply your spoken word to our hearts so that we might glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. In preparation for the sermon this week, I spent some time in the internet, and I was in search of the answer to a question that I had posed to myself. And the question was, who were the greatest military commanders of all time? As you might expect, that when you go into the internet, you get all kinds of different answers to that question, different pieces of information. And so I'm just going to share with you the top five greatest military commanders of all time. This probably isn't a scientific study, but it seems to me, looking at the different websites that I went to, that these names came up most often. Tied for fifth place was Julius Caesar and Napoleon. In fourth place was General George Patton from World War II. Third was Hannibal. Second one was Ataturk, I believe the modern founder of Turkey. And the number one greatest military commander of all time was Alexander the Great. Now, not surprisingly, Gideon didn't make this list. In fact, I didn't expect Gideon to make any of these lists. He doesn't even receive an honorable mention. And in the course of human history, there are only a few generals, a few military commanders who stand out for their courage, for their tactical intelligence, and for their sheer boldness, if not their recklessness, in leading their soldiers to victory, often motivating their soldiers against great odds. But not many of these military leaders can claim, as Gideon, that they defeated an army of 135,000 elite soldiers with a mere 300 men. Now, of course, I think we would all agree that it was actually Gideon's God and not Gideon himself who defeated the Midianites. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. On the surface, Gideon does not seem to be a leader. He especially doesn't seem to fit the title mighty warrior, capable of going into battle against Israel's enemies. Gideon, as Silke read for us, was the son of a farmer. He came from the weakest clan of his tribe, and he thinks of himself as the least in his family, perhaps suggesting they suffered a bit from a low self-image. Now, there's something vaguely familiar in Gideon's response to the angel of the Lord when he describes himself as the least in his family. Think about it. Wasn't it the shepherd by the name of Moses who said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" But how did God respond to Moses? The same way he responds to Gideon in this passage, with the words, "I will be with you." Throughout the Bible, we read of men and women who have experienced the indwelling presence of this "I will be with you" God. In fact, one of the titles given to Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it is this God is with Gideon, God is with Moses, God is with you and me, God, who delights in manifesting his power through our weakness. Now, we see this truth wonderfully at work in the life of a young boy named Samuel. As a child, Samuel was called by God to become a priest and a prophet to the nation of Israel. Sometimes I think we forget that children can speak to us, and that God can use children, even within our own church community, to speak to us. Do you find that a bit startling? Do you find it startling that God would use a child to speak to the nation Israel? After all, he could have called Eli or his sons, who seemed to be the more logical choice. They were adults, and they were trained in the priesthood. But a child? That makes little or no sense to us. I think it makes no sense because it calls into question our deeply cherished notions about what it means to lead. Deeply cherished notions or assumptions that only the experienced, the educated, and the privileged are the vessels through whom God works. Now, in the case of Israel, all three of these types, the educated, the experienced, and the privileged, had failed Yahweh. They had walked away from Yahweh. Instead, God chose what one writer describes as an almost laughable vessel, a child, to whom the word of the Lord will be delivered. And like Samuel, Gideon could be described as a laughable vessel. He does not possess the experience, the education, or the privilege necessary to be a military commander able to deliver Israel against his enemies and oppressors, the Midianites. Now, when we read the Old Testament, we often come across strange names of people and places, and some of those Silke read for us this morning. And because these names seem so alien to us, our brains tend to go into sleep mode, sort of like your computer. We sort of kind of tune out, and so we skim past the names to get on with the story. Well, I want to help us overcome that tendency this morning so that we don't lose the drama that's taking place in this passage. Walter Wangren is a masterful storyteller, and he helps us imagine the terror Gideon and the nation Israel lived under at the hands of the Midianites. I just want to read a few lines from him. "But just as the fields that had been planted under a pagan ritual grew ripe to the harvest, a wild desert people came riding from Egypt east of the Salt Sea, the Midianites. They terrified Israel. Riding monsters as swift as the wind, they appeared at dawn, seized the fresh grain, trampled the standing crops, burned the fields, killed peasants from the backs of their impossible beasts, and disappeared again before the dusk. Camels. They rode camels. They reached down to club the skulls of Israel. They covered more than 60 miles in a day, and they were able to bear enormous quantities of produce away, 200 miles away. The distance once protected Israel, but Midian had learned to ride camels. They returned the following year again at the harvest. This time they slaughtered the livestock too, leaving not a sheep nor an ox behind. Next the Midianites came with their tents. Like locusts, they swarmed over the Jordan, too many to count, feeding off the green land and driving many Israelites into the mountains to hide in caves and strongholds. So it went for 7 years." Now, into this seemingly hopeless story, the angel of the Lord enters. And he finds an obscure man beating out wheat kernels in a wine press, and the angel tells him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior." Unlike Joshua, who led Israel into the promised land after the death of Moses, and he seems to be sort of the man's man, you know, he's the natural born leader. He embodies the command to be strong and be courageous. Gideon, however, responds skeptically. His military career, so to speak, starts out timid and hesitant. Consider what he says to the angel of the Lord. "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Well, that's a legitimate question. Why are we suffering? I thought we were the blessed people. "But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest and I am the least in my family." Another very human observation. I mean, leadership belongs to the strong and gifted, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I find much comfort in the fact that God did not, at that moment of Gideon's hesitation, decide to find another person for the task. To just write Gideon off and say, you're not fit for the job. Within the kingdom of God, there is room for those who start out timid and cautious. But just because Gideon was hesitant doesn't mean that he was unbelieving. I don't think that he was saying he didn't believe in God. It's not the absence of faith, but the caution of faith that's at work here. And thankfully, God graciously meets Gideon at this point of need, and he offers him a word of reassurance. The same God whom Gideon served as our God. We serve a faithful and generous and gracious God who will not abandon us, even if we, like Gideon, are tempted to seek a sign to bolster our flagging confidence in him. Now, before we turn to Gideon's fleece or tests in verses 33 to 40, I'd like to consider a few matters that affect our ability to listen to God's guidance in our lives. In other words, how do we get our antenna, so to speak, in tune to receive what God wants to say to us? When I was studying theology, the theme of the book of Judges was presented to me like this: obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings curse. Well, generally speaking, this statement is true. Experience tells us that if we obey God and if we obey the laws of man, if we obey the laws of our government, then we avoid all kinds of heartache and all kinds of difficulty and trouble in life. But what this general statement fails to tell us is this: obedience done only in the name of duty cannot transform us into the kind of person God desires for us to become. Let me explain what I mean. When our child, or when our son was a small child, he and I got into a battle of the wills one Sunday morning at church. I don't suppose that any parent here has ever experienced that. I don't even remember what the disagreement was about. But I do remember feeling rather relieved that, in this case, I had won the battle, especially since we have or had a very strong-willed son. But my relief was rather short-lived. An older, wiser gentleman had been standing off in the corner and had been observing our little battle in church. And he came up to me and said with a chuckle, he said, "You know, your son may be sitting down on the outside, but he's standing up on the inside." Ouch. That comment really made an impact on me. Did I want my son to obey me out of fear or out of duty? Or did I desire for him to learn that I am a loving and trustworthy father? Which, of course, means I'm becoming that, right? A father that delights in his son's obedience, not for the sake of obedience, but because the son's heart is being shaped by love and by trust. As a father, I get no pleasure from a child who simply obeys me because he or she just ought to do it. And God does not delight in our mechanical obedience. The Old Testament makes this clear to us. David, for example, in Psalm 51, cries out to the Lord, "For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." These words are very similar to Samuel's words to Saul, when he judged Saul for his lack of heart obedience to the Lord. And the point is this: if I am simply obsessed with doing all God commands me to do, it's quite likely that I will never be the kind of person God desires for me to become. Dallas Willard, in his book Hearing God, writes, "The watchword of the worthy servant is not mere obedience, but love, from which appropriate obedience naturally flows." If I truly love somebody, then I'm more inclined to serve that person and to obey that person. I think the more important question for each of us this morning as we look at this passage is not to focus on the sign, not to focus necessarily on the fleece, not to focus on our inadequacies, our weaknesses, to ask ourselves, am I qualified to do this? Am I not qualified to do this? But rather to ask ourselves, do I love God? Do I love Him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? Is my service to Him, for that is what Gideon was called here to do, is to serve as God's mighty warrior, is my service motivated from love that comes from a pure heart, or does it come from a sense of duty? I ought to do this. If we love and trust God fully, then following Jesus takes on a whole new dimension for us. A dimension of humble dependence, focus on God's strength in me. The freedom in that is it frees me from myself and from my inadequacies and from my weaknesses or my fears. And it leads me into a deeper fellowship with Jesus and a transforming of our character. Well, let us turn now to the matter Gideon's fleece and the value of signs. A while ago, I spoke with a woman. She doesn't live here in Leipzig, so none of you would know her, so you don't need to try to figure out who I'm speaking about. I spoke to this woman, and she shared with me that she had put out a fleece. She put out a test for God, and she needed this fleece to help her make a difficult decision. And she shared with me that because of the answer she got from this fleece, she felt that she had received direction from God. She had the right answer now and knew how to proceed. I'm not saying that that's not possible and that God can't lead through signs, but I do find that approach to God a bit troubling. First, I wonder a little bit whether we can say here that Gideon's experience should be interpreted as the normal pattern for us today, especially since Jesus promised us that He would never fail us nor forsake us, that He would always be with us, and that He would send a helper, the Spirit, to guide us in all truth. Second, it's helpful to remember that each of us have pre-existing ideas and assumptions, and these pre-existing ideas and assumptions work like filters, filters that affect our view of reality. They affect how we interpret or understand who God is and how God works. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." You see, what seems right in my own eyes may not exactly be what God desires for me. Consider, if you would, the woman I just spoke of. What if, for example, God was really trying to tell this woman, "I want you to take the more difficult path. I'm not going to remove these obstacles from you at this time. I'm not going to make your life easier. But I will be with you so that you can mature in Christ." Have you ever thought about it for a moment that uncertainty, not knowing, is sometimes good for us? That it can be used to transform us into the kind of person that God desires for each of us to become, because it requires us then to depend fully on His strength working in and through us rather than on our own strength. The third reason why I'm a bit troubled with this approach to God that I described for you from this how this woman made this decision is that, as we learned from Gideon, signs are not the final answer. A sign simply tells us that we're on the right road. It points us in a direction. A few weeks ago, Catherine and I were looking for Ray Garten, and we were expected to arrive there. And we had been told there's a lot of construction around Chemnitz, but you need to find this shopping center that's near the Autobahn. and we were lost. We were looking for a sign at that point to point us in the right direction, because we didn't know if we were heading off to Nuremberg or to Dresden or back to Leipzig at that point. We had become disoriented. We needed a sign. And that's what we see here with Gideon. Because he was timid and hesitant, he asked for a sign. In fact, as we read, he asked for two signs. But notice, if you will, that the sign was not the answer. The sign did not, at that point, in the dialogue with the Lord, tell Gideon how God was going to use him to defeat the Midianites. If Gideon had known what God had in mind, namely that he was going to lead 300 men into battle against a huge army with the latest technology, I doubt whether he would have had the courage to go up against Israel. And I doubt, if we are honest with ourselves, if many of us would have the courage either. Think about it for a moment. Did you really know what was happening when you entered university, or when you took that job, or when you left your country of citizenship to come to Leipzig, or got married, or brought a child into the world? Now, perhaps in some vague sense you did, but you also had very little idea of what it would mean for you personally in the long run. And had you appreciated all that it would mean at the time you made that decision, you probably would not have had the courage to move ahead. Of course, you would also missed out on many good things. Good things that have come your way because of those events. What lessons then can we draw this morning from the life of Gideon here? One thought that I have is that we first need to remember that it wasn't Gideon's idea to do battle with the Midianites. It was God's. God initiated it. One point in the story is that if God calls us, he will also provide for us. If God leads you to do something for him that you don't feel capable of doing, he will provide the strength and the courage for you to face that challenge. In most of my conversations with people who are looking for a sign or a fleece, more often than not, they are in a situation, a difficult situation, that they've created for themselves, and now they're imploring God to give them a sign, to bless their plans, or to remove the obstacles. But that's not what is taking place here in this passage. The fleece part of the story seems to get in the way of the more important points of the story. That being that God delights to work through laughable vessels like you and like me to accomplish his purposes. And he does that so long as we are willing to follow his ways. It's an obedience that flows from love. The second thought that I want to leave you with is that, as I mentioned earlier, Gideon was at first timid and cautious. But God in his grace met Gideon at his place of need. And God, who does not change, is gracious to meet each of us at our point of need as well. As you seek to listen to God's voice in your life, please understand, faith is not opposed to knowledge, it is opposed to sight. And grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. What I mean is, as Christians, we walk by faith, not by sight. But that does not mean that we do not use our minds, that we do not use our intelligence. And when we do use our minds, we don't rely on them alone, but on the grace of God. As God's laughable vessels, we rely on his grace so that his power is manifested in and through us. In a way, our life becomes a dwelling place for God, so that his power is manifested in our weakness. The benefit is that in the process, we are transformed into the persons God wants us to become, and God receives the credit. I realize that I've been speaking a bit negatively towards signs and fleeces, and I don't want to leave you sort of unclear as how then do we proceed when we're faced with challenges. And I just wanted to share with you just two or three sentences on sort of a format or a framework in which we can approach God as we're facing difficulties, as we're trying to develop the ability to listen to God's voice and to follow him in our lives. I believe that God does continue to speak to us today. And one of the very sad things that I find is that as we come to Scripture, we read stories in the Old Testament. We read of figures like Gideon or Moses or Joshua or Deborah or other people. We read the New Testament, the disciples, and we think, well, that was okay for them because they walked with Jesus. They were there. They experienced him. But God doesn't work like that with us today. And I want to challenge that to say that that's not true. God goes with us. God says, I will be with you. He means that for us today in the 21st century just as much as he meant in the first century. And I believe that he speaks to us through our circumstances. He speaks to us through the inner testimony of the Spirit, meaning that if our hearts are prepared to obey God in love, we can be confident the inner spirit, the inner testimony of his Spirit speaking to us. And he also speaks to us through God's Word, the Bible. With these three signposts as our guide, basically our circumstances, the Spirit, and Scripture, we can have confidence that God is with us, no matter how weak we feel, or fearful, or how difficult the challenge may be. In closing, if you were to go to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you would find a long list of names of men and women who are commended for their faith in God. Among those named is Gideon. And in Hebrews chapter 13, we read, "Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me?" I want to encourage you this morning that as apprentices to Jesus Christ, each of us participate in this God with you, God with me life of faith. It's a life of faith that is pleasing to God. And so as each of us go out today, whether you are a businessman, a teacher, a university student, perhaps you're a mother facing all kinds of challenges next week with your young children, you can have confidence knowing that God is with you in all those circumstances. And may the indwelling presence then of the one true God fill each of us with grace and joy and peace as we begin this new week.